Good evening. Prior to the COVID-19 hitting us, my plan was to do a Wednesday night series on church history, and I am not declaring COVID-19 over. I do not have the authority to do that, but I'm going to do it now. So I did for a number, really 2-3 years, where I went through the Gospel of Mark, so I'll do Bible books and I'll do topics, and I think it's good to do church history, so I have planned 20 weeks. It's not necessarily the next 20 weeks. I'm not sure if I can do it on regular Wednesday nights if I'm preaching outside. I don't know if Nate can set up my, we'll see, right? We'll discuss it. But, I wanted to get started. So I'm going to start tonight by doing 20 centuries. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in creation, in your word, but also in providence and the wonderful story of your church. And I pray that we would know our family history and would learn and become wise, that we might be sons of Issachar in our own generation, knowing what the times are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a bibliography here. Some of the books I would recommend. There's been a number of good books in recent years on church history. The classic is Philip Schaff's 8-volume History of the Christian Church. Oh, it must be 100 years old now. So it doesn't go up to modern times, but it's terrific. And sometimes I'll just read a passage out of Philip Schaff. He's a German Reformed guy with whom we'd have some differences, but what a great church historian. So one of the more recent books is Ian Campbell's Heroes and Heretics, Pivotal Moments in 20th Centuries of the Church. That's a pretty relatively small paperback volume. It'd be a great read, and you'd learn a lot. A bigger book is Mark Knowles' Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity. This is probably a 20, 30-year-old book by now. And it's not a survey of church history. It's looking at key events that happened in the history of the church and gives a more thorough view of those key events. Now, if you said to me, recommend one thing to us, what I'd recommend for the average church member is Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. 3 volumes. It's just terrific. It's written in a very popular style, easy to read. It's got a lot of small chapters. You can kind of read it over a long period of time. I think I saw a 1 volume of it recently, and he's doing a 4th volume. Maybe is the 4th volume out, Mel? Maybe the 4th one's out now. It's terrific. I had my children read through that in our homeschool curriculum. Sinclair Ferguson recently came out with a very short book, but of course terrific, called In the Year of Our Lord and Reflections on 20 Centuries. And it's a little eclectic like Sinclair is, and it's going to focus on particular things, and it's very good. Our friend Steve Nichols came out with a 5 minutes in church history. That's going to be the shortest one. He said, give me something short and sweet. And it'll be Steve Nichols' 5 minutes in church history. And then Sketches from Church History is a good book, too. I hope you read Christian biography. Let me encourage you to read Christian biography and to read church history. It is so nourishing to our faith. Well, I want to do the first century tonight, and I got to watch my time, so I'm going to get going here. And these are the key events, I would argue, in the first century of the church. And, of course, it starts with the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is born between 4 B.C. and 6 B.C., dies 28 to 30, a lot of theories on that. That's the first phase, and of course the greatest thing ever to happen on our planet. Then you have the founding of the church in Jerusalem, the initial apostolic church, which fairly quickly is scattered through persecution. And then you have the epic ministry of the Apostle Paul, and his founding of the Gentile church. Later in the century, you have the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, I want to talk about the writings of the New Testament. In fact, I'm not going to go from this to the second century. The next lesson I do, whenever I do it, in this series, we're going to look at the issue of canon. Well, I may do the second century first. I got to figure that out. Early on, I'm going to do a whole lesson just on the biblical text, the textual evidence, how we came about with the New Testament canon. It's a great and fascinating story. But we have the writing of the New Testament in the second half of the century, and then the onset of the Roman persecution. So I'm going to briefly try to cover tonight. Let's look at the life and ministry of our Lord. I'm going to be way too brief, but God's Son is born as a man, 4 to 6 B.C. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people for their sins. What a thing. As we're witnessing, sometimes I said this to people, what do Christians believe? We believe that God the Son entered into our world by taking up a human nature and living amongst us. And then, of course, he accomplished his redeeming work. Paul summarizes that in 1 Corinthians 15 in terms of his death, his burial and resurrection. We would add his ascension into heaven. He called the first disciples. And so much of the Gospels, you have in the Gospels, there's some difference between the Synoptics and John, but you have the arrival of Jesus, his birth. In Luke's case, you get some early life issues. Then you get his appearance on the scene after John the Baptist. And pretty quickly, you get his calling of the disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And an awful lot of what Jesus was doing in his ministry, he was publicly proclaiming himself as the Messiah. He was declaring the kingdom of God. He was validating himself through his miracles as well as his teaching. But he was also training the disciples. Pretty much after the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 and Matthew 9, pretty much the primary topic for the Lord as he's heading towards Jerusalem is the training of his disciples. So the Lord put a lot of stock in his disciples, one of whom was, of course, evil. He went over, he taught the kingdom of God. He went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching of the kingdom of God. You think of his parables. Oh, if you've never done a study on the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus, how valuable they are. I did a series on that and did a book on that some years ago. And then he ascends into heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And so we're going to look at the first coming of Christ as the whole complex of his redemptive work, starting with his incarnation, centering on his atoning death, his resurrection, then his ascension into heaven and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It results in the original church is founded under the authority of Christ through his apostles. In Jerusalem, we'll say that's approximately AD 30. About AD 30, the Lord Jesus has departed from this earth, and we have the church. The church then is founded by the Lord, and then it is gathered. Pentecost is the great event that culminates Jesus' first coming. And we have the first preaching of the gospel and with Peter and the other apostles and that early church being founded. It is built on a Jewish foundation. You know, one of the craziest ideas is that Christianity is antithetical to Judaism in terms of its origin. It's not by chance that the early church was founded in Jerusalem by Jewish apostles in a Jewish context. And so the foundation is out of a Jewish context, and yet it's designed to transcend the old covenant bounds and to go throughout the world. And so you have the Roman political world, and we could do a whole class on the providences of the Pax Romana, the reign of Augustus and Tiberius, and even some of the bad emperors that followed. Nonetheless, there was ease of travel. There were straight roads. There was law and order in the Mediterranean. This was providence. There was the Greek thought life. Even among the Romans, I recently read some biographies of Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And, if you were a Roman aristocrat, you sent your son to Athens to get his education. It was a Greek thought world. And so the New Testament, you have this religion that's founded in a Jewish context that's blessed by, and of course the Roman Empire is evil, but it's blessed by God's providences through the Roman Empire. And you have this Greek thought life that was, of course, very suitable to the flourishing of theology. A lot of the theological categories, the philosophical categories, a lot of the language of the Greek a language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, a kind of a common Greek. It's remarkably suitable for conveying the ideas and having a language to convey the theology that would come in the New Testament. Well, they began with a church that was gathered and it was centered on worship, and that worship was centered on the teaching of God's word and prayer. You know, we'd like to think that the original church in Jerusalem set the pattern that we should be replicating today. There are some ways in which that is not exactly true, because there was development from the very beginning. But certainly that apostolic church does set the grid for us. And the importance of Acts 2:42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the original church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, gathered in Jerusalem, was a Bible-centered church. You know, people will often deride not just Calvinists, but other types of conservative Christian Protestants by saying, oh, you're just Bible people. Yes, we are. Just take the just out. We are absolutely. In fact, the book, the Codex, this phenomenon, was invented by Christians, by and large, in the second century, so that they could study the Bible. And they taught the Bible. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. What did the apostles teach? They taught the Old Testament as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were devoted to fellowship. So they would gather together as a church. Let me say, I'm glad. I'm sorry I couldn't be here last Wednesday night. I've always loved I'm about to end my 13th year as pastor, senior pastor of this church. The whole Wednesday night phenomenon made me so happy the first time I saw it. Makes me happy every time I come. And we want to be together as a church in fellowship. Now, an argument might be made that the breaking of bread refers to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It need not mean that, but certainly there's the communal meal. People say, you know, tell me about Second Presbyterian Church. I say our spiritual gifts are eating and VBS as a church. We're like the best at eating and talking and doing VBSs. There's other things we do well. And prayer. Now, we talk about being an ordinary means of grace church, word, prayer, sacrament. And that's what we're told in Acts chapter 2, that this is what the apostles, this is what the church was under the apostles. And, of course, the apostles are validating their ministry, as Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, by the working of miracles. You read those early chapters of Acts, they're doing miracles. Now, what's interesting is the purpose of the miracles was not just to awe people, but it was to validate their message. It was to validate that their gospel was the gospel that God had sent. And so you have, and we do believe, that there was a matrix of apostolic gifts that was unique to that period. I would argue along with the speaking in tongues, but also the, you know, we believe in miracles. We believe in healing. But we don't believe that there's a gift of healing where I have the ability to go out in the park and lay my hands on somebody and by my will I heal them. Well, the apostles could do that. Why? Because it was needed for their work of establishing the church. And so we believe that some of those, the prophetic office, the healing office particularly, those gifts, I mean, were part of the apostolic office. And there was a lot of power. You read those early chapters of Acts, they're doing miracles. Now, originally the church was organized with apostles and deacons. Acts 6 talks about the establishment of the diaconate. You can't exactly correlate the Acts 6 diaconate to the later office of deacon that's stipulated in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because it's kind of a, you have the apostles, you go, why don't you have elders in the Jerusalem church? Because you have apostles. And so the ruling function and the teaching function is being occupied by apostles. They have apostolic legates, you know, deputies and whatnot. But originally you had the deacons, and of course, in order that the apostles would be set aside for the ministry of the word and prayer, to use Peter's language in Acts 6, they were primarily, and this is generally true of our deacons today, they're dealing with the material needs of the church, with the distribution of the money given to the poor, for instance, the care of the physical plant. That is the initial church and its pattern. Now, the church is quickly persecuted. You don't get very far into the book of Acts when the persecution starts with the Pharisees. And even in Acts 5, you have Peter and John being beaten and told not to preach the gospel. And you're going, now, why would the Lord invest so much in that apostolic church, put them in Jerusalem, give them all these blessings, only to persecute them? Well, because that is God's primary way of spreading the gospel. And there was, of course, you have the stoning of Stephen, maybe as early. Some of those early dates are provisional. AD 32 is the stoning of Stephen, and that unleashes, with Saul of Tarsus really, you know, inspiring it, this savage persecution. When Paul describes the things he did, they're going into homes, they're dragging people out, they're torturing them. Some people are dying for their faith. And so the Christians start to leave, not all of them, but they start to leave Jerusalem. And of course, this results in the gospel going forth. And Saul of Tarsus is converted in AD 33 in Damascus. The persecution, it goes on from 33 to 44. And so the first century sees the church establish the apostolic church in Jerusalem, but it's now spreading in response to persecution. And I have here as well, you have Jesus is really the captain of his church in a very open way. He's the captain of his church today. It's his church. We're under his rule. But in those days, Jesus was appearing to people. I like to think of Paul in Acts 18 when he's in Corinth and he's kind of weary and he's fed up and he doesn't think very highly of the Corinthians. And Jesus appears to him in a vision and he tells him, do not be discouraged. Go on proclaiming my name. I have many people in the city. You know, Paul has a number of visions where Jesus gives him instructions. So Jesus is very tangibly appearing in visions during these early days of persecution and spread, with the result that you have a church that is under the direct oversight of the apostles, ruled by Christ, that is spread by persecution. By about AD 50, the real center is Antioch. There's still apostles in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch. Antioch was a great ancient city. Up the road. In fact, I got a map here. Antioch. Let's talk then about Paul's missionary journey. So you have the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You have the founding of the church in Jerusalem under persecution. It spreads throughout Palestine. You know, Paul's a fascinating person. We talk about the first missionary journey of Paul, but actually it's very clear that there were a number of missionary journeys of Paul prior to when he departs in Acts 13 with Barnabas for Galatia and Cyprus. And it's hard to piece the data together on Paul. You have the material of Acts 9. You have the imperial, you know, he tells the story of his conversion several times in the book of Acts. And Acts 22 gives you more detail. In Galatians 1, 17 to 20 or so, you have other details. But it's clear around AD 33, Paul is converted in Damascus, and he begins preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. And he is forced to flee from Damascus, and he goes to Jerusalem. Acts 22 tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was in the temple praying, and probably the temple courts, and Jesus appeared to him and told him to get out of Dodge. Now, Paul hasn't appeared to the apostles yet. He's been this great persecutor. He's like the numero uno, you know, first round draft pick among the Pharisees. He's been up to Damascus. He's converted. He's preaching there, comes back to Jerusalem. Jesus says, go. It seems that he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia is around the, I'll do it your way. If you have Jerusalem here, it's right around that southern Turkey in Cilicia. It's not that far. He then is told by Jesus, again, to go preach to the Gentiles. And he tells us in Galatians 1 that he actually has a 3-year evangelistic ministry. This is just Paul by himself in Arabia. And when we read in the New Testament that King Aretas later sought his life in Damascus, King Aretas was the king of Arabia, king there. And so Paul was preaching the gospel in power in Arabia for 3 years, and he's forced to flee. When he goes to Damascus, he has to flee again. He comes into a 15-day visit in Jerusalem where he does not meet the other apostles except for the apostle James. Now, James, you know, this is not John's brother James. This is James, the brother of our Lord. James is not one of the 12, but he's an apostolic leader. He then departs again, and he does more evangelism. This is AD 33 to 43. So this is the first decade of Paul's ministry. It's not even on our maps, you know, the missionary journeys of Paul, not even there. He goes up into Cilicia near Tarsus and in northern Syria. He's ministering the gospel. We're finally told in Acts 11, 25 and 26, that Barnabas from the church in Antioch, directed by the Holy Spirit, travels to Tarsus to find this enigmatic figure, the former persecutor. This is 10 years later. Saul of Tarsus, and he brings him back, and it's when Paul comes back to the church in Antioch that we have what we call the first missionary journey. Now, the one thing I want to point out from that is Paul's ministry in the providence of God is going to change the world. He's got a whole 10-year period that nobody even hardly knows about. And the Lord will often have a period of preparation and training for us. Paul's first journey, what we call his first journey, I would say it's his fourth journey. This is probably 44 to 46 AD. So now you're 14 years after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is set apart along with Barnabas by the Holy Spirit, and they make their first journey they go to Cyprus. You see, this is going to be the blue line, that little triangle. Then they go up into Galatia. Now, this is Acts 13 and 14. Lots of powerful stuff happens there. When he's in Cyprus, he's faced against magicians and false prophets. And with supernatural power, he silences them and he wins the day. He goes up into these cities like Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Of course, in Lystra, this is pretty early, he meets Timothy. And he is doing mass evangelism with great success. So 14 years after Jesus' resurrection, you have the church spread through Palestine. But now the Lord sends Paul, and he's doing mass evangelism with widespread conversions. And by the way, we think of Turkey today as a very poor. This is not a poor region. These are notable cities with resources in that first century world. And he goes to the synagogue. He preaches there. They kick him out. He starts proclaiming. And you have, read Acts 13 and 14, you have mass evangelism going on. Then you have, and this then leads to the beginning of the Gentile churches. So prior to this, you had these Jewish churches in Palestine, and they're closely under the Jewish Old Covenant culture. Now you have Paul reaching people with no connection to it. This leads to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. One of the reasons why Presbyterians believe that the word church applies not just to the local congregation, but to the church, and we believe in a broad, like denominations, is because of the example where the apostles and elders met in Jerusalem to decide the issues of the Gentiles. And the basic issue being decided was, do they have to conform? Do you have to become a Jew first and then a Christian? And there was great unanimity. You know, we kind of slander James as if he was a Judaizer. James was not a Judaizer. Some of James's people were Judaizers. James was not. And they were in full agreement that Christ alone saves without putting on the burdens of the Old Testament law. That takes place in 49 A.D., clarifying justification through faith alone. The second journey then, his fifth or sixth, will take him through. Now, this is really the epic journey. This is going to be the brown one. He goes back to the churches in southern Turkey in Galatia. And then you have that epic scene in Acts 16 where he wants to go to Asia. Oh, that's a really influential, big cities in Asia, Ephesus, all those cities. And the Holy Spirit tells him to go to Macedon, the man of Macedon. And so he goes across from Troas, and he goes into Macedonia, Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He comes down to Athens. He ends up in Corinth. Paul's epic second missionary journey, we're going to give the dates to that as 49 to 52 A.D. First New Testament letters. By the way, the first New Testament writings were not Gospels. They were Pauline letters. He writes, probably Galatians is written around 49 AD. You know, he'd been in Galatians and he leaves. This encourages me. The Apostle Paul founds a church in Galatians. He visits and preaches there twice. By the time he's in Corinth, they're already heretics. Why does that encourage me? Well, we're not the only church with problems. You know, the issue of false teaching isn't something new. We shouldn't be overwhelmed by that. And he writes Galatians is almost certainly, James might be a little early. It's kind of a different sort of thing. James is very early too. But, and then you also have, when he gets to, he goes to Thessalonica, by the time he gets in Corinth, if you remember from our studies in Thessalonians, he sends back Titus and Timothy to check things out, and he writes a letter correcting the false teaching there. That's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He founds the Philippian, Thessalonian, Corinthian churches. Now his third journey, he's going to go from Corinth to Ephesus. And in Acts 19, he founds the Ephesians church. That epic, I keep using the word epic, but it's the Apostle Paul. And it's his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. At the end of that, he writes Romans and the 2 Corinthians, well, the 3 Corinthian letters, only 2 of which we have. At the end of that period, he's aware, he's trying to bridge the Gentile-Jew situation. And so he gathers money, and these churches are not rich. He gets money together from the Gentile churches as a love offering to go back to Jerusalem to show love within the church. It's a good reminder that sometimes when we have cultural divisions in the church, when there's doctrinal divisions that are not, they're not ultimate issues, sometimes what we need to do is we need to do acts of love for one another. And that's what Paul does. And he takes the love offering back to Jerusalem where he is arrested in the temple. The Jews, you know, it's kind of a long history with Paul, with them. You can read about it in the book of Acts 19 to 20. He gets arrested. Well, he goes out after he as you know, you have a number of interviews with Festus and ultimately Herod Agrippa. I love that interview. Paul, would you in so short amount of time seek to make me a Christian? Festus says to him, Paul, you have gone mad. He says, would that you were like me except for my chains. Just great stuff. But then he's sent to Rome, where Paul has 2 imprisonments in Rome. He writes the prison letters during his first imprisonment. Now, these are big letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Written, this is late now. This is going to be 60 to 62. And what mature theology we have. Isn't Colossians blows my mind. Yeah, and that's one of those late letters from in prison. He's actually released in AD 62, and it's clear that he goes east. He wants to go back over his churches again. He never forget, he's ministering to his churches. He goes back to them, and he's arrested in Troas. He has his second imprisonment, which leads to his murder under Nero's persecution in AD 64. Well, the result is, we're in the mid-first century, you now have a Jew and Gentile church outside of Jerusalem. The leadership is diffused, by which I mean it's not just Peter and the Jerusalem church. You got Paul, you got Paul's apostolic delegates like Timothy. You've got John about to go up to Ephesus after Timothy. So you've got a number of apostles and apostolic leaders. There's an emphasis on local elder rule under apostolic authority, and you have now laid the doctrinal foundation for the rest of Christian history. Okay, I got to be really brief here now. I'm almost done. The next great event is AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, which puts an end to Pharisaic Judaism. The Pharisees were the conservatives, but they were legalistic. They're pretty much over after the fall of Jerusalem. The political establishment of the Jewish nation is destroyed. The second temple is destroyed. Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus prophesied that this was going to happen. And, of course, it kind of makes sense. You have the end of the Old Covenant. You have the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people. And God, in fulfillment of Christ's warning, you know, when they said, let his blood be on our head and on our children, think before you speak, y'all. What's interesting is because Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, history records that virtually no Christians were caught in the fall of Jerusalem. You have all these Jewish people being crucified. You have this dreadful scene of the mass slaughter of them. The Christians were not in Jerusalem. Why? Because they understood the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24-25, Luke 23-24, I think. They understood and they knew that that was going to happen, and so they were not there. But you see, now the tie with the church now is being forced by the Lord to be a truly worldwide church. We have theological covenant roots in the Old Testament, but there is a new covenant that has replaced the old covenant, and the Lord has severed that. Now, one effect of this, though, was that it ended the Jewish protection in the Roman Empire. When Julius Caesar engaged in a civil war against Gnaeus Pompeius in the 40s B.C., 46 B.C., or so, 50 B.C., the Jews sided with Caesar. That was a good move. That was what you call a good providence, because Caesar wins that war. And because of that, they are given special protection, i.e. that they can practice their religion without having to conform to the pagan cults. And the early church in the providence of the Lord really benefits from this, because of the Romans are just different kinds of Jews. Well, once that is over, once that protection is lost, starting under Claudius and then really later, now this is going to set the stage for the Roman persecution of the church in a major systematic way, all under the providence of the Lord. Okay, I'm almost done. By the way, you have the writing of the New Testament during this period, and I'll just do that later. But it's an interesting story in itself. And then you have the century ending with Roman official persecution. By the end of the century, Christianity is spread throughout the Roman Empire and has taken remarkable roots. In fact, the second century is a fascinating story. Remarkable roots. But the persecution now is going to beset them. Initially protected by the Jews, but after AD 70, there's no protection. In AD 64, you have Nero's persecution. That was kind of a one-off thing, to be honest with you. Nero was looking for a scapegoat. He had burned down a lot of the city, and it got out of control because he had his own real estate project going on. And in that, Peter and Paul were martyred, lots of hundreds of Christians tortured and killed. And yet, Nero did not really see a systematic persecution of Christians. It's really at the end of the first century, particularly under Domitian. Domitian, by the way, all the persecuting emperors were the effective emperors. It was the guys who were trying to get things going. They were trying to get some cultural unity. They got wars they want to fight. They got big things they want to do. You got these pesky Christians who are very loyal, but they're not with the program in terms of the religion. And the Romans didn't get that. And then when Domitian really starts the imperial cult, where you know, in Ephesus, there's a statue of him, and you have to worship his statue. And that was not so popular in Rome either, but that was the deal. And the Christians wouldn't do it. The persecution of the Christian, of course, it was Satan behind it. But it was for lack of patriotism, basically. It was a way of saying they weren't willing to get with the program. By the way, you know, we can't always do that, can we? There's things today. We want to fit in. We'd like to be in the situation we largely have been in America, where we're able to be part of the culture, where we're part of the public. The days may not be that far where we're not even just the LGBT issue, the transgender issue. You know, one of the big effects of that is the marginalization of Christians from public life. Some of the radical agendas going on are going to make it very hard to be a Christian and an American. Well, that's nothing new. And the Lord uses that to purify his church. The church has done extraordinarily well under persecution and has been used. And the result is, at the end of the first century, the church goes underground. That doesn't mean they've backed out, oh, far from it. But a combination of both persecution and heresy caused them to shift. One of the shifts is right now, actually I think the statement may be a little overstated, but it begins a process where the New Testament Presbyterianism, plurality of local churches under a plurality of elders, which can be manifestly seen in the apostolic church, by the mid-second century, it's pretty much a hierarchical episcopal church, where you got the bishops That can be overstated, but it definitely is a trend. One of the reasons for that is the threat. They needed an efficient organization. And that begins to happen at the end of the century. The other issue is that the canon is complete, but it's not fully recognized or spread. Well, what do we learn here? Major changes. Judaism gives way to Christianity. The new covenant in Christ is instituted. God's covenant people expands ethnically, geographically, culturally. The apostolic witness to Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament expectation, and biblical doctrine is brought to a completion under the apostles. And now the church must cope with the combination of heresy and persecution. Well, that's what's going to happen as we transition to the second century. That was quite a busy century. Well, the same God of the first century is the God of the 21st century. And someday, if the Lord Jesus tarries, some pastor's going to get up to maybe a better, so we have a, I appreciate Chuck and Nate, but it's going to be a pastor-proof system where the power isn't knocked out, and they're going to talk about what God did in the 21st century. That God is our God, and what a story we have. Father in heaven, I pray you bless this. Quick overview of the first century. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you that you are sovereign, you are faithful, and you have grace for sinners, and you send your church out, Lord. One of the great messages of the first century is that Jesus said, you are my witnesses. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And Lord, you are sending us. Help us to bear that testimony. We pray in Christ's name, amen.